Well, if you turn with me to John chapter 1 and the passage that Dave has already read to us this evening, these first 18 verses. And as you also mentioned, this is a passage that probably is familiar to many, but is no less the mind-blowing and awesome for it. 18 amazing verses that sum up some of the fundamentals of our faith. John put them here for a reason. These are the first 18 verses of his gospel, where he sets out the life of Jesus, Jesus' life, his ministry, his message, his death, and his resurrection. But before he does that, here are these 18 verses by way of tremendous introduction. And what verses they are. They talk of the beginning of the universe. They talk about eternity. They talk about who God is. They talk about the real fundamentals. And tonight we're going to consider them as we consider five of the really big questions of life, the universe, and everything. The sort of questions that we may possibly be asked by people in our workplace or at school or at college. As Phil's already alluded to, when we're out there on our front lines, it can be very difficult, can't it, to talk to people about our faith. Sometimes it's just not polite to do it. It's much more polite to talk about a shopping trip, a holiday, a penalty shootout. But religion, faith, Christianity in particular, can be off limits. But actually, we're going to look at some questions that hopefully may be occasionally on limits, and we're going to find the answers here in these first 18 verses. And there are three really good reasons to consider these big questions. The first is, of course, so that we can explain our faith if these questions come up. It's great for us to be able to engage with people who are actually looking for answers. Answers to big questions. We know in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 15, we are implored to give reasons for the hope that we have. And it's good for us to be able to do that and prepared to do that. But secondly, it's good for us because it's good to be reminded of the truths of our faith. To be strengthened. We're here this evening, I hope many of us, to be built up, ready to face the week ahead. And when we're scattered out there on our front line, spread thinly, we can be challenged not just by what people say, but by the general mindset, the mindset of materialism, the new atheist mindset that just seems to pervade everything. And it's good for us to be reminded again of some of the basic truths of the gospel. And then thirdly, and possibly even more importantly, I really pray that this evening as we look at these truths, we're going to be amazed again, that our hearts are going to be lifted as we look at the awesome truth of who God is, what he is like, what he's achieved in his plan for the universe, that we would be propelled to go out there back on our front lines, knowing the truth and living for him in a different way. So that's what we're going to do this evening. And before we get to the five big questions, I think it's important that we just stop for one moment and consider the first thing that John says. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning was God. He comes to that in a moment. He says, "The Word." And as he goes through these 18 verses, he unpacks what and who the Word is. But what would his listeners have understood as the Word? It's a very strange introduction. It's one that would have had people pricking their ears up. What is it? What is it that he's talking about? Well, I can see that you all came in here for a Greek lesson. I'll start by saying that the word in Greek is logos, which means the word, so you're now none the wiser. But what would John's readers and listeners have understood by this word logos? Well, John's clever. He doesn't actually define it. He just uses it. He just wants to give an impression to his readers of what they would have been aware of. And there are two concepts that they would have been aware of from two different cultures. Firstly, on the one hand, there was the modern culture of the Greeks. The day before The word Greek was followed by economy or austerity. It was followed way back then with the word philosophy. And the Greeks loved their philosophies. And the word or logos to them was a term which described an abstract concept for something like the soul of the universe. Everything came from it. Logos. The Stoic philosophers described it as, and you're going to have to concentrate here, the principle of divine reason that causes natural creation to grow. Okay, that's a pretty hard idea to get our heads around. But I guess it's a way of saying the Greeks used logos to describe something that was the source of everything. It was a force, not a person. And the philosophers would have debated this endlessly. Probably to the average Greek on the street, if you walked up to them and said, explain logos to me, they would have looked as bemused as if I wandered up to one of you and said, explain nuclear physics to me. But what they would have known was that logos was important. Somehow, in some way, it underpinned the universe. And on the other hand, to the Greeks were the Jews. And the Jews in the Old Testament also had a high view of the word, logos. There's echoes of the Old Testament, isn't there, in this very first few words. In the beginning was the word. Like, in the beginning, God created. And in Genesis chapter 1, we know how God created things. It was his words. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, let the land produce living creatures. And it was so. God's words created things. And throughout the Old Testament, God's words and wisdom almost had an independent existence. Just turn with me for a moment to Proverbs and chapter 8. Proverbs deals with wisdom and truth. And in Proverbs chapter 8, we see wisdom portrayed almost as a person. Proverbs chapter 8, in the first four verses, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates leading into the city. At the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Here is wisdom. Here is truth. Here are words viewed as a person. And there are other echoes here. If you turn over the page to verse 23. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Here is wisdom, wisdom as a person, wisdom there at the beginning of time. And so both Greeks and Jews would have understood this word of the word, would have given impression of something that underpinned the universe, that was fundamental, fundamental to life, fundamental to truth, fundamental to very existence. And that's the impression that John wants to give and give to his readers as he starts these verses and as he starts his gospel. He wants people to know that this word that he talks of is incredibly important. So as I said, we're going to explore this word with five questions. And the first of our big questions is, well, it doesn't really get much bigger than this, does it? Where did the universe come from? And we're going to see our answer in verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So the answer to our first question is the Word. He is the Creator. Many have tried to dismiss God and take him out of the possibility of being involved in creation, the start of the universe. People believe lots of different things, lots of crazy things about how this world came to be. But whether people believe that this universe came into existence suddenly or over a period of time, they must explain one thing: how all of the purpose and information that is inherent in the world around them came to be. The fine-tuning of the universe has puzzled scientists for such a long time. And the more they find, the more exact that fine-tuning seems to be. The physical constants underpinning the universe are not too big, they're not too small, they're not too hot or too cold, they are just so for life. And that's really striking. And the more scientific investigations continue, the more things come along that point to the fact that intelligence was required to create life and the universe. DNA is a great example of that. The science is amazingly complex behind DNA, so I'm not going to get into all of that now. You can read books if that's your kind of thing. But in essence, there are loads of elements of information stored in the DNA of all living creatures. And it tells us how we work. But these pieces of information combine in amazing, incredible, and complex ways. And there are so many of them required to create life that it's unbelievable to imagine it arose from chance. And that's the conclusion that many scientists have come to. I'll just read you a few quotes from a few people who've been involved in examining DNA. Francis Collins, who was the director of the Human Genome Project, which documented the entire human DNA, said, "It's humbling for me and awe-inspiring to realise that we have caught the first glimpse of our own instruction book previously known only to God." Gene Myers, who's a computer scientist who worked on the same project, said, "We're deliciously complex at the molecular level." I love that phrase, deliciously complex. "And we don't understand ourselves yet, which is cool. What really astounds me is the architecture of life. The system is so complex. It's like it was designed. There's massive intelligence there." And Anthony Flew, who'd been an atheist for 50 years, said that biologists' investigation of DNA has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved. And ultimately, with Anthony Flew, it led him to renounce his atheist views. Information and intelligence have been built into this universe, and it's there for everybody to see. And it was required to create it. And here we are at the beginning of John's Gospel, John and the first three verses, and he absolutely spells it out. Here it is. "In the beginning was the Word." Well, that's it, isn't it? The Word gives an impression of purpose, of truth, of information, of intelligence there in the beginning, imbued into all of creation. And that is what we see. And that is what scientists see when they investigate the world. The Word is the supreme creator. But unlike the Greek belief that there was this force that brought the world into being, this isn't a force. No, John describes him as, verse 2, "He was with God." And verse 3, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made." Not it, he. And I'm not going to give away any secrets, I think. We've been singing praises of Jesus and his character, that as we go through these verses, we find out who this he is. And it is Jesus. He is the creator of the universe who provides it with purpose and information to function. The evidence screams it out, and John says it here in these first three verses. So that's our first question. Where did the universe come from? Our second question, well, it doesn't get any easier. We've dealt with the existence of the universe, and now we're going to get on to the purpose of life. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Life today is a pretty hectic experience, and all of our time and our energy seem to be filled with something. Work, family, noise, email, mobile phones, something's going on all the while. And so actually, people generally don't have a lot of time to stop and reflect on what it all really means. And if you have ever had that opportunity to, maybe outside work, have a chat with a colleague about what they really think it all means, what the purpose of it all is. I can remember those sort of conversations two or three times. Actually, it's amazingly depressing because people just don't stop. They don't think. And 30, 40, 50 years have passed and they have no idea where purpose can be found. And yet people do look for purpose, whether they want it consciously or not. They look for it in different things, in work, in their family, in their legacy, in making a name for themselves. And yet real purpose is elusive. So where do you think we should look for purpose? Well, purpose in life, surely we should look at the creator of life itself. And that's where we go next, to verses 4 to 8 in John's Gospel. And we're going to see that we find purpose in the Word again. Verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And just like in creation, the Word brought forth life, and the Word brought forth light. But the light that we see here in verses 4 and 5 is not a physical light like that in Genesis, but this is the light of meaning to that life. It is the Word who breathes life and purpose into man. As a result, everyone can experience something of God's goodness in his creation. All can benefit from his wisdom and the creativity around them. Yet light is required to see life fully as it is meant to be. And that's what we find when we ask this question, where is the purpose in life? So many just stumble along with no purpose, tripping themselves up. And this is a massive contrast. Light and darkness. It's not that some people just don't have the light. It's that they actually have darkness. And it's a massive difference. If you walk into a darkened room, the difference, even with those lovely energy-saving light bulbs when you flick the switch, it's still bright, isn't it? It's still a lot brighter than it was. And the darkness, it's just gone. It's gone like that. When you're in a room with the lights off, you could be anywhere. You could be in a bare room. Or you could be in an art gallery surrounded by works of amazing value and beauty, but you can't see them because there's just darkness. And yet when the lights are on, you can suddenly see and you can appreciate what's there. You can enjoy it. You can have what's there and you can use what's there. And that's what it's like. Life with the lights off has no purpose. And yet God has given us his light. It's here, the Word. Verse 4, in him was life, and that light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was the light. God has revealed his ways through the word, his word. Many search, and yet God's ways have been revealed. They don't need to search. We don't need to guess what the purpose of life is. We just need to look at where God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in his word, and he's revealed himself in history. The word is the light of the world, and he shines out, and he gives us purpose. And so to each of us, when we go out there, back on our front lines tomorrow, do we go out there with purpose? Or do we go out there, having switched off the light again on Sunday night, stumble around, do the best we can at work and in the family? Or do we go out there with the light on, knowing that our purpose is found in the word? Let's have a look at our third question. What is God like? Well, some search for meaning, others search for God. Many have asked, how can we know what God is like? Some people say, surely everyone who worships a God is worshipping the same God, whether they're Buddhist or Muslim or Christian. Surely no one can know who's right. This is a mystical thing, isn't it? This is a personal thing. Well, no, it's not. It's nothing of the sort. If God is real, then he can't be many different things, can he? He is who he is, and we see who he is right here. So back into the first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So firstly, the Word is God. It tells us here, he is the deity. He is the one true God, essential to the mystery of the Trinity. The Word was both with God and is God, and that may be hard for us to get our heads around, but it is true and is stated very clearly here in black and white. But actually, it makes sense, doesn't it? If there is the Word who made the universe, then surely he is God. But as we said, the Greeks thought the Word was mystical and unknowable. But this person isn't. This person is a he. This person, the Word, is a real person, not someone abstract. And if God is a person, then that changes everything. It means this is not an intellectual exercise. This means we can know him. He's a person. People relate to other people. They communicate with other people. And that's so exciting, isn't it? And how does he relate to us? Well, in verse 14, we see who this Word was. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The supreme creator became God in a man's body, God incarnate. The Word became flesh, restricted to a human body and frailty. And John here is a witness to it. He saw it. He saw the Word with his very own eyes, the one and only. And very confusingly, he talks about another John here in verse 15. Now he's talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist also saw this Word. And he said, he cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John the Baptist has seen the Word. And who is it? Who is this person? Where does this quote come from? But we don't have to turn very far. If you just turn the page to verse 29 and 30, we can see exactly who it is that John is referring to. You can see in verses 29 and 30, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This is the Word, Jesus of Nazareth. You put it all together, right, and it's absolutely mind-blowing. And for the readers of these verses, first time around, it would have been absolutely amazing. The Word who underpinned the universe, who created the universe, who is God, came to the earth, walked, and people saw him, and people knew him, and people could relate to him. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Jesus of Nazareth was a man in history, but he was like no other. He was not just some other rebel leader. No other man's followers believed in his deity in the same way that for years afterwards, people like John were prepared to face death because of what they'd seen. And what was it that they saw? Well, in verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, he did miracles. Yes, he did amazing things. Yet actually, his testimony is that he saw someone whose character could have been nothing other than the one and only God. He was full of grace and truth. And this is amazing. God wants us. He wants people to know him. And so he revealed himself to us by coming down to this earth and being with us. There's no guessing required. There's no confusion with other religions. It's very, very clear who God is. And he is seen in Jesus. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? For each of us this week, our personal saviour is Jesus. He is someone who we can have a relationship with. God has revealed himself to us in a way that we can relate to him in whatever situation we face this week. What a privilege. I think we overlook it far too often, don't we? The week whizzes by. Good things happen, bad things happen. Maybe we have our quiet time. Maybe we miss it. But in the moments when things are good, is the first thing that we think, well, praise God? And when things are tough, do we turn to him? He wants to be known. He wants to be involved. He wants to relate to us. And that should be our first thought, to talk to him, to pray to him. Well, let's look at our fourth question. Another biggie. Has God inflicted suffering on his creation? This is one of those questions that when someone raises this one, I don't know, if you're like me, you sort of head down and maybe want to shuffle off for lunch rather than deal with it. But actually, we can take people to this chapter again because the answers are here in verses 11 and 12. Bad things happen in the world, and we shouldn't avoid it. People suffer. Illness strikes. People are ill-treated, and disasters occur. And people say, where was God? How could he inflict that on his creation? Well, we read here in verses 11 and 12 that the Word, the supreme creator, the light of the world, God incarnate himself, suffered. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, we see actually in verse 10 as well that they didn't even recognize him. They didn't know him. Well, that's that darkness again. They couldn't see him. They were in the dark. God's chosen people in the Old Testament should have known better, shouldn't they? They knew that there was a coming Messiah, a chosen king, a ruler who they should have welcomed with open arms. But not only did they not spot him and not recognize him in verse 10, but in verse 11, they didn't receive him. These are people who should have known him, and yet who didn't, who rejected him. Rejection is a really terrible thing. And we can experience it in a lot of different situations. It's one of the worst things. We were meant to relate to other people. And where people know us, or should know us, and push us out, that can be incredibly painful. When relationships are broken, there is real pain, isn't there, in being left out. left out by a group of friends. There's agony in being rejected by someone that you've had a close relationship with, perhaps even a partner. There's anguish in losing a job, not just because of the feeling and the thought of unemployment, but that feeling of being rejected by people you've been alongside for so many years. And the pain of rejection is enormous. And yet here, in verses 10 and 11, we see that the Word knows what that pain is like. He himself has experienced it. He knows what people like you and I go through. Suffering is not something that God inflicts on his creation. It is something that pains him and that God himself has experienced. Jesus, the rightful ruler of God's people, was rejected and was ultimately executed because his people didn't want to know. They wanted their priorities to be their priorities. And so because of that, ultimately, Jesus was crucified. The rightful ruler, the supreme creator, nailed to a cross. And so it's no wonder that the sky went black as he died. All creation groaned as the supreme creator, God incarnate, suffered and died on the cross. And yet, it's not just those people then who rejected God, who rejected Christ. It's us as well, isn't it? Because each of us, from time to time, have wanted to be in control, wanted to be our own ruler. We've rejected our Creator. And yet, even through that, he was prepared to endure this without a fight. It's remarkable, isn't it? Absolutely remarkable. He suffered and he died for us. So God does know suffering. And that doesn't belittle the pain and the suffering that we feel, or our friends or our colleagues face. But we shouldn't blame God. But instead, we can turn to him, because he can love and care for us, because he knows what it is to be afflicted. He was rejected by a world, and in our times of disaster and of heartache, when our friends perhaps actually stop to ponder eternity, there's that small window. It can be so difficult to know what to say. What better than to say, I'll pray for you because I know my God cares. Or perhaps to even pray with them, with confidence, knowing that God listens and he will comfort. And we can point him to his word because we know he loves. And our final question for this evening: how can I know God? Well, the good news is that even though we may have rejected him, even though his people rejected him, he conquered death and he enables us to know him and to be his children. Just have a look here in verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Not something that we're born into, to be children of God. Not even because we've chosen it, but because of God's grace, because he loved us. That's what it says here, isn't it? We can be children of God, born of God. Wow, amazing. Again, that we can be children of God through the Word. And how do we do it then? How can we be those children? Well, it's through belief, isn't it? Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Belief. But belief does come in two halves. There's an act of understanding. Yes, we understand what has been written here. It's amazing. It's true. But then there's an act of getting on and really believing it in action. Just turn with me for a moment to a couple of parables that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. Being children of God entitles us to so many things, to call God Father, to know that there is an inheritance for us. These things are incredible and of incredible value. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 to 46, Jesus tells two parables about two men who found something of real value. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." These men found things of amazing worth and amazing value. And they didn't just believe it. They didn't just say, "That's very interesting, isn't it?" They didn't say, "Yeah, I know that pearl is worth a lot of money." They did something about it. It was worth having, and it was worth giving everything for. And what we've heard this evening, that God is the Word is the supreme creator, that he came to this earth, that he suffered for us, and that we can have a relationship with him, should change everything about us. It should make every difference to us in everything we do. This week, how are we going to live our lives? It should give us real confidence. It puts things into perspective, doesn't it? The little things, the things that niggle us, the things that just aren't important. Because there is such amazing value to be found in the Word, in Christ. And perhaps it would also make us that much more bold this week to stand up and share some of these things with other people. Perhaps those times when we are a little bit reticent to answer those difficult questions, perhaps even if we haven't got the right words to say, we can point them to God's Word, confident that the answers to all of the big questions of life and eternity are to be found in his Word. In John chapter 1, we know that Jesus is the Word. He is the supreme creator, the light of the world, God incarnate. He was a rejected ruler, and he is our Saviour. That's amazing. Let's go out into the week really living that and believing that. Well, as we finish, let's sing of this Word and his cry of love for the whole world. "You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began." Let's stand to sing.